Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 22, verse 63 through 23, 25. Luke 22, 63 to 23, 65. Excuse me, 25. Central issue of the text this morning is the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. Who is He? And more specifically, who did He die as? What did He say about Himself that made people so angry that they wanted Him executed? Well, this morning we meditate on how Jesus died, not the physical experience, but again, who Jesus died as. And first, Jesus died as sovereign judge in chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. The judge became the defendant. So even in His being judged, He proves Himself to be the judge in the circumstances that surround it, as we see, as we will see. Secondly, Jesus died as Christ the King. The text says that He is Christ the King, yet humanity likes the sinful status quo just fine without Jesus inaugurating His kingdom. Thirdly, Jesus died as silent lamb in chapter 23, verses 8 to 12. He did not defend Himself or accuse others. And yet His silence speaks far louder than we know. And fourthly, Jesus died as an innocent substitute in chapter 23, verses 13 to 25. Neither Pilate nor Herod found any guilt in Jesus at all that would be worthy of condemning Him to death. And yet He is condemned while a murderer goes free. So, Jesus dies as sovereign judge, as Christ the King, as silent lamb, and as innocent substitute. So please stand with me to publicly honor the public reading of God's Word as I read Luke 22, verse 63 to 23, verse 25. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Him away to their council and said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips." And then the whole company of them arose and brought Him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that He Himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see Him, because he had heard about Him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by Him. So he questioned Him at some length, but He made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing Him, and Herod with his soldiers treated Him with contempt and mocked Him. And then arraying Him in splendid clothing, he sent Him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time, he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Please be seated. So first, Jesus died as sovereign judge. Jesus died as sovereign judge. Even his mockery proves his sovereignty. Of course, Jesus doesn't look like much of a sovereign judge in verses 63 to 65, beaten, blindfolded, blasphemed even. They make fun of him. The word there in verse 63 for mocking is used in Luke 14:29 for how people would treat a builder who starts a building project but then can't finish because he didn't first count the cost. That builder would become a joke in the community. And Jesus had become a joke to those who were accusing him. They don't take him seriously at all. They think he's a laughingstock. Jesus became their punching bag and their punchline. Young person, I want to talk to you for a minute. Now, young people can be really cruel, can't they? I don't know what it's like for you in your neighborhood or at your school or at your job, but if you ever experience this kind of treatment, it's lonely stuff. But Jesus knows what it's like. And you can take that hurt to him. And he'll understand it because he felt it. This is one of those moments in Jesus' suffering that makes him such a perfect high priest for us. He's far from clueless when it comes to being made fun of for his obedience to God. So friend, if that's you, take your sorrow to him. He has been there. He knows and he has compassion for you. Yet being a punching bag and a punchline didn't change the fact of who Jesus is. In fact, it actually confirmed Jesus' sovereignty in an odd way. Jesus had predicted that these very people would do these very things to him. He said as much in Luke 18:32 and 33, "For the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Jesus prophesied that they would treat him this way. And here they are doing it, proving that he is a prophet, totally unbeknownst to them. They're proving Jesus a prophet by making fun of his claim to be one. If you're listening now as a non-Christian, you've got to realize that Jesus is still sovereign, no matter how you may treat him. And it's a chilling scene. These men are making fun of the very Christ who can literally damn them to hell. And they have no idea. They're face to face with their own judge, treating him this way. I mean, that's how wrong you can be about Jesus. You know, we live in an age of frivolousness and sarcasm. And the reigning assumption is that life is meaningless and so everything's a joke. This is what David Wells calls the Seinfelding of life. Life is a sitcom about nothing. Nothing means anything, and the meaninglessness is funny to us. We've learned to laugh at it. And Jesus then just becomes another punchline. And yet Luke teaches us that making fun of Jesus is not going to negate the significance of his sovereignty. He will one day hold you in contempt of court if you make fun of him and if you make him the butt of your jokes. So friend, don't let that be you. Take the warning now. Turn from your sin and believe in Christ. Morning comes in verse 66. And this is the morning after Jesus is apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Sanhedrin gathers, the Jewish high court, and they question Jesus in verse 67. "If you are the Christ, tell us." As if they're genuine. As if they really want an answer to that question. Jesus is now the defendant, but he knows their game. This is really just a kangaroo court. They ask him only to accuse him. And Jesus, is wiser than that. Look there in verse 67. But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." Jesus uses the strongest possible form of negation in Greek. He's basically saying, look, if I tell you, there is no way you're going to believe. If I ask you, you'll never answer. In other words, if I make a clear statement that I'm the Messiah, you're just going to use that against me. And if I ask you, if you think I'm the Messiah, then you'll just refuse to answer the question because you don't want to get in trouble. Especially with the crowds. It would be just like when Jesus asked them the question about John's baptism, whether it was from heaven or not. In Luke 20, verses 3 through 8, they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say it's from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe in him?' But if we say it's from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. They didn't answer the question. It would be the same thing here. Except now, they've got Jesus where they want him, and this trial is not really designed for Jesus to win. Even for Jesus, there came a point then in evangelistic conversation where further discussion was just pointless. I mean, Jesus himself says to self-righteous people like this, look, the discussion's over. You're not genuine. You're not serious. All you're wanting to do is condemn me. So I don't think I'm going to answer your questions. But in verse 69, Jesus does say something even more offensive than being the Messiah. "From now on," he says, "the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." That was a big statement. Some Jews thought that the Messiah would simply be a human figure who would restore the political freedom and geographical borders of Israel as an earthly kingdom. So for Jesus to say that he was the Messiah may not have been that offensive to some Jews. I mean, it was a big statement. But it wasn't saying, "I'm divine, I'm God." But to say that the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God and to be referring to yourself, that was bigger. It was not only to say that you were the Lord of Psalm 110, but to say also that you were the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who would judge all men and rule God's kingdom in heaven. It's a not-so-veiled way of saying that the shoe is really on the wrong foot here. Jesus may be the defendant now, but if they kill him, he will rise from the dead as the judge of all men, and the Sanhedrin will then answer to him. That is a huge claim for Jesus to make in front of the Sanhedrin. And so there it is, a confession kind of on a silver platter. And even that testifies to the fact that Jesus is sovereign and he's in control. Jesus' enemies cannot convict him without his help. He has to give them something to convict him with. So he dies a sovereign judge. Nobody is taking his life away from him here. He's giving it up freely. No one could convict him of anything but the truth, which he himself had to affirm and clarify. Verse 70 literally reads, "You therefore are the Son of God?" There's a question, and that's why Jesus responds by saying, "Well, you say that I am it." You basically just said it. You said it yourself. You're already drawing that conclusion from what I'm saying. I mean, the way you phrased your question invites a positive answer. In the sense you've confessed it with your mouth, and I'm not denying it. And yet, in that sense, they've only condemned themselves because they know he claims to be the Son of God, and yet they still reject him. They say in verse 71, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So the leaders are eager to get rid of Jesus. They want Jesus to talk himself into a corner and testify against himself so that they can send him on to Rome and let the state do their dirty work of killing him. But their conclusion is really dripping with irony, isn't it? Indeed, what further testimony do they need? Jesus could have asked them that same question. What else do you want in order for me to prove that I am who I say I am? Jesus was a man attested to them from God by miracles, as the apostles preached in Acts. He has now confessed that he is in fact the Son of God. And the leaders think that Jesus has just condemned himself by his own words, but they're the ones who are condemning themselves by theirs. What more could Jesus have said? You know, humanity cannot play fair and condemn Jesus. You can't do it. I mean, you have to cheat him to beat him, right? Humanity has had an axe to grind against Jesus for 2,000 years. People are still asking these same questions with the same self-serving motives and assumptions. Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Are you really who you say you are? But then you have to ask yourself, well, are you asking so that you can have the right answer, or so that you can twist Jesus' words and use them against him? How are you asking that question? Unbeliever, are you really giving Jesus a fair trial? When you assume that you are the judge and that he's the defendant, you assume that the only accountability that exists is being true to yourself. You assume that you need to be saved from the authority of others rather than from the power and penalty of your own sin and self-rule. You assume you can judge for yourself who God is and what he expects. Maybe you assume that miracles can't happen. You assume that your own good works should satisfy God. You assume Jesus' morality is too restrictive for you. And then you tell Jesus that all he has to do is prove his claims and you'd believe? Really? Friend, that's disingenuous. Jesus sees through that. You can't start by assuming that you're free to think and do as you please with no accountability and then conclude that Jesus cannot be your judge. Of course you're going to conclude that if that's how you start. You can't start with naturalistic presuppositions that totally rule out the supernatural and then say, well, yeah, but you know, I'm being fair. I'm open to a supernatural conclusion. Oh, friend, no, you're not. If you start by ruling out the supernatural, the conclusion is already predetermined. I mean, if you start with the assumption that you are your own God, then where do you think you're going to end up? That presupposition is already driving you to its own conclusion. I mean, is that really what it means to be open-minded? Secondly, Jesus died as Christ the King. Jesus died as Christ the King. The Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, shuffles Jesus off to the Roman authorities in chapter 23, verse 1. And if they want the Roman government to execute Jesus, they probably need to make him sound like a menace to society and even a threat to Roman rule. So they begin accusing Jesus of three charges in front of Pilate in verse 2, and really only one of them is legitimate. There's a play on words in verses 1 through 2. They lead Jesus to Pilate in verse 1 and say in verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation. Yet Jesus is the one who's leading them rightly. He's leading them to repent of their sins and trust in him as their king. They're the ones misleading the crowd to kill the Messiah who came down from heaven. And this is really what happens when we think we can lead ourselves, right? We lead ourselves and others astray. And the second charge is that Jesus is forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Well, that's just a bold-faced lie. I mean, Jesus had said clearly back in Luke 20:25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Again, they have to cheat him to beat him. They're lying. It is true, though, that in all his teaching, Jesus was very strongly implying and proving that he is the Christ, the King who has brought the authority of the kingdom with him from heaven to earth. And yet, even there, it was always clear that Jesus never wanted to dethrone Herod or foment some sort of political revolt against Rome. He's a different kind of king. And that's why in verse 3, when Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replies, in effect, well, you said it. And Jesus doesn't deny it, but he doesn't say it himself either. Because he knows, I'm a different kind of king than you are. And my kingship transcends yours. But it doesn't negate it. But he doesn't really have to say it either. He's been saying that he is Christ the King with his own miracles and teachings for 3 years now. If it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Chapter 11, verse 20. Or the kingdom of God is in your midst. Chapter 17, verse 21. And he's been saying this over and over. I'm bringing the kingdom with me. There's also a play on words on the word find in verses 2 and 4. In verse 2, the Jews found Jesus misleading the people, whereas Pilate says in verse 4, I find no guilt in this man. And what they find in Jesus is radically different. All Pilate sees is a harmless, homeless carpenter who has some weird religious views, in his opinion. Or at least one who had never committed a crime against the state, like robbery or murder or insurrection. Pilate doesn't see a traitor or a thief when he looks at Jesus. And he certainly can't see Jesus as a king. I mean, there's no objective reason to prosecute Jesus in Pilate's mind. He's completely innocent, except for the fact, of course, that he really is the Messiah, unbeknownst to Pilate. But Pilate's exoneration of Jesus is not really what the people are looking for. So in verse 5, they keep on insisting. They're urgent. It's an imperfect verb, indicating ongoing action. They kept on insisting. And what they're insisting is that Jesus stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. Well, that was true, but it was a good stirring up. I mean, Jesus made people think about their Bibles and how to interpret them rightly. He taught them to rethink who the Messiah would be and what he would save them from. He taught them to think about their own sin, their own need of a Savior. He undercut the wrong-headed authority of the leaders and their chokehold on the people, and that's really what annoyed the leaders the most. But again, isn't this how we naturally think of Jesus? He's an irritant that just won't go away. He disturbs the status quo. He challenges the consensus. He undercuts our presumed freedom to rule ourselves. I mean, people who are spiritually overconfident suddenly run into someone who intimidates them with his searching questions, his uncanny knowledge of the sinfulness of our own hearts. It's penetrating wisdom. And he's not a revolutionary, but he sure doesn't leave things as he found them. And he disturbs our consciences most of all. He shows us what it really means to rule and to lead. He's the great king, and yet he's the Messiah king, the servant king. And that's why he stirs up the people. The kingdom of God had finally come to earth in Jesus' arrival. The rule of God had made itself present in him. Jesus embodied the way that God rules. And he brought with him the loving authority of that kingdom that commands us to turn from our self-rule and our self-reliance, to put our full faith and trust in Jesus to rule our hearts. And he calls us to admit that we have failed to rule the kingdom of our hearts and the kingdom of this world. And he says, I am what you should have been. I'm the new Adam here to cultivate and keep and expand God's garden. I'm the new David here to rule in holiness where you have ruled in hypocrisy. I'm the new Solomon here to govern in wisdom where you have governed in foolishness. I'm here to break the power of the world, the flesh and the devil, to free you for obedience to God and renewal in his image. I'm here to rescue you from the domain of darkness and transfer you to the kingdom of light. I'm here to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. I'm here to rule you so that in obeying me, you will find freedom from the tyranny of your own sin and your own self. And he's a king who ultimately used his authority to die in our place and for our sins. So he died as Christ the King. Thirdly, he died as Silent Lamb. Jesus died as Silent Lamb. Once Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean, he senses an opportunity to evade or at least share the responsibility for potentially executing an innocent man. And so he remands the case back down to Herod, the ruler of Judea. And Herod is excited to see Jesus. Herod's curious. He wants to be entertained. I mean, he's even very glad, the text says, to see Jesus. He had long desired to see him, hoping to see some sign done by him. Twice Luke uses the verb to see. He wants to see Jesus do one of his tricks, something impressive. Basically, Herod's attitude towards Jesus is, dazzle me. Show me something. Give me something to gawk at. Mystify me. He even asks Jesus a lot of questions. But of course, religious curiosity is not the same thing as Christianity, is it? You can be curious about Jesus for the wrong reasons. Not all excitement about Jesus is saving. You know, there's lots of Herods today, people who are curious about Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. There are plenty of people who are curious about getting something from Jesus, or who want to use Jesus and Christianity as kind of an intellectual hobby. I mean, Jesus is fascinating to them. He's a social celebrity, but he's also this kind of intellectual conundrum. He's like a Rubik's Cube that they just can't figure out. I mean, they like knowing about Jesus and all he can do. They love to talk about him, love trying to figure him out, but Jesus doesn't answer Herod anything. Look there in verse 9. Herod questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And that's remarkable. Here Herod is. Herod's a powerful man. He's curious about Jesus. Certainly he could forward Jesus' cause. He had the power to bring Jesus' cause into the limelight. He could have been a powerful ally for Jesus, a supporter of the cause. And Jesus doesn't answer any of his questions. Not one. Jesus is not a fool. He doesn't have anything to prove. He knows Herod is not really interested in understanding Jesus for who he really is. You can't approach Jesus as some kind of swami or guru who's there to kind of electrify and amaze your senses. He's not a magic show. And if you approach him as if he is, he's not going to give himself to you. And you're going to be left with all your questions unanswered, just like Herod was. Of course, the chief priests and scribes in verse 10 are there at the same time, spewing out their vitriol against Jesus, making sure that Herod sees him through their lens. But as soon as Herod sees that Jesus isn't going to play his game, he kind of quits acting interested and decides to have a little fun with Jesus. Jesus is now going to become a fun team-building exercise for Herod and his soldiers. So they mock him, just like the others had done the night before. And to show how seriously they took Jesus' claims, they give him an old royal robe that had been kind of thrown away in jest, and they parade him back to Pilate as a joke. I mean, making fun of Jesus is one way to make friends of the world. Daryl Bach says of this incident, "Jesus' death reflects the indifference of people surrounded by God's sovereign activity. Indifference to Jesus is as dangerous as opposition to him, for it allows injustice to continue and ignores God's activity and presence. Rationality is lacking in assessing Jesus. Frivolity is everywhere. People do not reckon seriously with his claims and just wave them aside. Jesus' death makes no sense if the scales of justice are applied, but such is the blindness of human sin." You see, they're just treating Jesus lightly. He's a joke. He's a plaything. They don't take him seriously. They're indifferent to him. And isn't that exactly how so many people treat Jesus today? The human heart is so blinded in sin that when the Savior comes, we make him another one of our jokes. We don't take him seriously because we don't take anything seriously. Life is a joke, so Jesus is too. And we'll discover shortly that neither Pilate nor Herod could find anything against Jesus. And yet here they are bonding together in verse 11 and 12 over his humiliation. And just passing him back and forth to each other. Neither one of them really wanting responsibility for it. Neither one of them really taking up his cause, defending him. He's totally innocent. He is the sovereign judge. He is Christ the King. And here they are, treating him with contempt. No big deal. In fact, let's dress him up and like the king that he says he is. Notice, Jesus doesn't say a single word in this situation, either in his defense or in criticism of his accusers. And that's sobering, isn't it? Not a single word. Here they are, basically digging their own eternal graves, and Jesus says nothing. He never tries to convince Herod otherwise. Jesus' silence when he's openly ridiculed is really both a measure of his submission to God and a measure of his judgment on those who ridicule him. I mean, we've often thought about his silence as submission to God, and that's certainly true. He doesn't defend himself. He does not say, you know what, I don't deserve this. I'm innocent. You shouldn't be doing this to me. Do you know how wrong you are? He doesn't say any of that. And that's a measure of his submission to God's plan for him. But it is also a measure of judgment on those who are ridiculing him. Jesus can let you think of him whatever you will, even if you're dead wrong, even if you openly ridicule him. He will not feel the need to defend himself. He may not even feel the need to correct you. Yet your ridicule will not diminish his deity. And he will leave you to your ignorant joking about him, and you'll laugh yourself all the way to hell. It's tragic. It's sobering. But it's true. Jesus will do that. He's not a pushover. Even though it looks like it at the moment. And even in his darkest moment, he knew exactly who he was. He was the suffering servant of God. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. But if Jesus died as sovereign judge, and as Christ the King, and as silent lamb, then you have to ask the question, was it really necessary for him to die at all? I mean, here he is. He has all the power in the world, literally. Couldn't he have prevented this? Surely he could have prevented it. And if he could have prevented it, then why wouldn't he have prevented it? And that, of course, leads us to our fourth point, that Jesus died as an innocent substitute. He died as an innocent substitute. Three times in verses 13 to 25, we get statements of Jesus' innocence from Pilate himself. Verse 14, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. In verse 15, nothing deserving death has been done by him. In verse 22, a third time, he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found no guilt in him deserving of death. In verse 14, Pilate even reminds the crowd that Herod didn't find anything against Jesus either, because Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. So Jesus, in effect, now has two witnesses to his innocence, and official ones at that. They're Roman rulers. And Luke is making sure that we know that this whole situation is wrong. And Pilate knows it's wrong. Jesus shouldn't be crucified. Even the pagan ruler knows that he's done nothing worthy of capital punishment, and it's only to appease his own constituency that Pilate offers to whip Jesus before releasing him. Even a pagan knows better than to crucify Jesus. But the crowd's going to have none of it. Verse 23, contrary to all of Pilate's protests, they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that Jesus should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. What a just chilling description. Pilate just kind of caves. Just rolls over. I mean, if they say it loud enough, if they argue it long enough, Pilate will decide, okay, have it your way. It's a weakness of the human heart. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And that's actually the second time that Barabbas is described as a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. The first time is verse 18, when the crowd initially asked for his release. Away with this man, release it to us. Barabbas, a man who had been thrown in prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. So twice in eight verses, Luke tells us Barabbas has been imprisoned for insurrection and murder. And the crowd wants him released, not Jesus. And what's ironic is that Barabbas' name means son of the father. They acquit the guilty son and convict the innocent one. Humanity's vision of what the kingdom is and how it will come is so different from God's that we released an insurrectionist and a murderer in order to condemn Jesus. I mean, you understand what Barabbas was trying to do in his insurrection. He was trying to free the people of God from the oppression of the world. Jesus was doing the same thing differently, in a different way. He was basically saying, yeah, I'm bringing the kingdom, but this is not the kind of kingdom that Barabbas wants. This is my kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And of course, the crucifixion of Jesus is the most sobering example of the truth that majority opinion is not always right. There's lots of people, lots of Jews, wanting one of their own crucified. And Pilate caves and says, well, I guess this is the right thing to do. It's at least the convenient thing to do for Pilate, or for Herod. The majority opinion today is saying that Jesus deserves to die. He hasn't proved who he proved that he is who he said he was. That's what lots of people, most people say today. Jesus was a fraud. Of course he died. He died as a fool or maybe as a moral example, but surely he wasn't the Christ, the Son of God, as he was claiming. So yeah, I guess he deserved to die. Rationalism judges Jesus because the rationalist thinks he knows what Jesus can or cannot be based on reason and scientific inquiry. I know Jesus can't be that because of these things. It's not reasonable. And mysticism judges Jesus because the mystic feels that he knows what Jesus can or cannot be based on his own emotional intuition. I mean, internal feelings are more reliable than biblical propositions. What drives many people's religious lives is how they feel about God, how they feel about the Bible, how they feel about what other people say, how they feel about what Jesus did or did not do. And moralism judges Jesus because the moralist thinks that he knows what Jesus can or cannot be based on his own ethical intuitions. And popular opinion is against Jesus just as much as today as it was in the first century. And so to appease the constituency of a pop culture, we're often tempted to set ourselves against Jesus too. And a lot like Pilate did, out of confused cowardice. We just don't know what to make of him. And everybody else is saying bad things about him. And they seem pretty angry at him. And so we're tempted to cave. We can't really point out any crime that Jesus committed. We can't say he did anything wrong. And we have this nagging sense that we are not as good as he is. But we won't stand up for him for fear that we might end up like him. That's what it comes down to. And verses 18 to 25 illustrate what it looks like for any sinner to be justified by God. Jesus died when it should have been Barabbas who died. Barabbas was the murderer. Barabbas was the insurrectionist. He was the menace to society, not Jesus. And yet Jesus goes to the cross in Barabbas' place. He died as an innocent substitute. Just like we heard earlier, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Peter, of course, says himself that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So there is a moral point here in Luke 22 and 23. To be like Christ and go to our death like a lamb to the slaughter for Christ on his behalf. But the ultimate point, of course, is redemptive, isn't it? He died in our place for our sins first. So we ourselves have mistreated Jesus in all of these ways by our own sin. Every time we sin, we mock him. And that's why we sing that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. We are both the crowd and Barabbas We are the murderer. We're the insurrectionist against God's kingdom. We're the convict set free by Jesus' substitutionary death. And so Jesus died as sovereign judge, as Christ the King, as silent lamb, and as innocent substitute. And that's the great paradox of Christianity. And that is why we sing, "Lo, at midnight, who is he? Praise in dark Gethsemane, who is he? On yonder tree, dies in grief and agony." The answer is, 'tis the Lord. A wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. Let's pray together. Father, we do admit and confess now that we do not deserve the death that Jesus died for us. We don't deserve such love. We don't deserve such sacrifice. We are not worth it. We are not worth it any more than Barabbas was worth it. The only speck of worthiness we had was the remaining image of God that you had preserved in us. And even that was marred almost beyond recognition. And Lord, we confess that so often we mock you. We don't take you seriously because we continue to sin against your majesty and against your holy love. We don't take your kingship seriously in our hearts because we still entertain evil thoughts, selfishness, wickedness. We still look back over our shoulders and think that worldliness might be better than holiness, might be more satisfying to us, might be more fun. Oh Lord, forgive us for mocking you. Forgive us for not taking you seriously. Oh Lord, we pray that everything about us would say that we do take you seriously. That we do consider you to be Christ the King and sovereign judge, innocent substitute. Oh Lord, give us grace that we might believe these things more wholeheartedly, that we might obey Jesus Christ and esteem him more highly because of who he is and what he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.